We are
webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 20th of March 2014, coming to you from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee. And here from Houston, Texas, just returned from nowhere in particular, here he is. See, I didn't even change it up from last week. And here from Houston, Texas, just sitting right there in front of me, here he is, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams.
The man from nowhere, going nowhere, done nothing.
There you go.
Thanks, Barris. Who else do I need to introduce me other than you?
Mate, if you can find anyone to introduce you, introduce you worse than me.
Hey, if I could find anybody to do it at all, that's the thing.
Yeah.
Nobody wants the job, Barris. You're stuck.
I'm it, huh?
You're it.
Well, I'm going to laugh and love it as long as I can, mate. And you're just going to have to take whatever I dish
you
out.
You and I both. And yes, hello, everyone. This is Michael Williams.
Oh, there are people out there?
Right here. Well, we live with that illusion, yes. We are here to enjoy ourselves, as you can already tell.
Well, mate, we got a lot of stuff this week too. Hey, by the way, last week we kind of had you and we kind of didn't have you. It was a lot of fun, actually, not to have you last week.
Yes. We had recorded so much material the previous week that we had plenty. And I had thought it would be a good idea if we just finished that up and you guys just play and do whatever you want. And it turned out to be a really great show.
Thank you.
I think I should show up less often.
Can we pay you to stay away?
Yes, you can.
Well, this week I'm going to just start things off with a story from it's hit every paper, including the Christian Post, and it is about Bishop Bobby Davis. Now, Bishop Bobby Davis, I think he's in Cincinnati or Connecticut. And as he's walking into the church last Sunday, his wife pulls him by the ear and says, "Now you tell the church people today what you just told me about being an adulterer to me, because if you don't, I will." How would you like to be married to that, mate?
Oh, wow.
So he complied and dropped dead. It was just like that. He just carked it on the – well, actually, he confessed to the congregation, quite some time ago, I had an adulterous affair. His wife must have been grinning from ear to ear inside. I just can't imagine what kind of woman would do this, what kind of human would do this. And reports are mixed. Some people say that a whole commotion followed, and other people say that part of the commotion was people saying, "We love you, we forgive you." But it was too late. Bobby dropped dead right there in the center aisle, right in front of the altar beside the organ.
Yeah.
What kind of – I mean – firstly, how would you like to be married to that, and what kind of mindset would have done that?
Well, first off, I'm not going to go there because we've got a lot of women listening right now that would say, "Yeah, that's right, dog. I would have done the same thing." And a lot of men who would say, "That's right, dog. I'd have done the same thing."
Oh, we have got to lift our game in the listenership stakes, mate. We've got to get a whole better quality of listeners here.
Well, what can you expect? I mean, you know, it comes down from the top. So probably the number one thing that come out of it would be I don't know if Pat Robertson gets hold of it, it'll be an Ananias and Sapphira situation for sure. And but if that's true, I mean, goodness gracious, why didn't we have the opportunity to see Jimmy Swaggart drop dead, you know, when he did his teary confession before the whole world. But that's what they'll be saying. They'll be saying that it was, you know, the judgment of God. Well, it it seems as though if that would be true, there's quite a conundrum there. The last thing you should do then is probably confess your sins.
Now you're talking.
The best thing to do is just hide it, because if you confess it, God will drop you right there once you do.
No, hiding doesn't work either, because we've got a story about Pastor Yonggi Cho coming up, and apparently he tried that tactic and it didn't work. But we'll come to Pastor David Yonggi Cho.
I think I would be checking to see what Pastor ate that morning before his wife may have fixed for him.
I'd say it was a big dish of humble pie, mate.
It's amazing with people's belief systems what they do with something. I mean, the whole story from, you know, the guy confessing to his wife, which, you know, if a man is, if a party's gone out on somebody they've made promises and commitments to, then they should fess up. I mean, if you're going to build a relationship, you can't do it on lies. Mm. But then the whole other part to that was her telling him to tell the whole church, well, I guess she had listened to his sermons, you know.
Oh, that's mean.
Yeah, she may have been listening to his sermons really close, that, you know, that you have to bring them before the whole church and do it. So this is a mixed bag. This is a great big mixed bag of things that just simply reveals to us just how convoluted there's. You could take this story so many different ways, because there's so many variations that Christianity would put a spin on this and would try to define or explain it. The fact of it is, the man committed adultery. The wife had a whole lot of bitterness in her heart and forced him to do it before the church and confessed to everybody, and it happened to be that either the stress of the situation or he was it wouldn't have made any difference what time of the day it was or where he was at. The man dropped dead. But boy, can you really read a whole lot into that story.
Well, you sure can. Now, our second story today comes from the Vatican, and
no, he didn't.
I didn't say the heck he can. I said the Vatican. And here's a trick question. Which country in the world consumes the most wine per capita, Italy or France? Answer, the Vatican.
Yeah.
They've only got – now, get this. They only have one liquor store in the Vatican. It's actually just a general market that sells booze. Can you imagine being the poor kid who's having to restock those shelves every day?
Bless me, Father. Yeah, for sure. Well, you know, it's good employment anyway. I have to keep the liquor flowing at the Vatican. My goodness.
Now, our next story, I can see that's going nowhere. Our next story today comes from, and this is, I think, one of the saddest ones. When I came back into things Christian, I'd left the church for a couple of decades, and I came back into the Pentecostal stream. And in that stream, David Yonggi Cho was held up as something of a hero. So he had the biggest church in the world, biggest church in Korea. You had to actually take a ticket and wait to attend the service, believe it or not. And that was 30 years ago.
Right.
But David Yonggi Cho's church has had two major revelations this week. One is, do you remember, mate, the Swedish Christian guy, that a Pentecostal leader that built a big church in Sweden by the name of Ulf Ekman?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, he's now converted to Catholicism. Ulf Ekman has converted to Catholicism quite publicly. He said that the reason he did was because he very strongly favored unity. And he also said, and I'm only reading the news service here. He also said that it was important to have a priesthood that was installed properly that could keep the church stable from generation to generation. You remember we covered the various Catholic councils at one stage, and it was only in the 1700s that the priesthood, that actually the Catholic Church formally announced that the modern priesthood was the natural and the logical extension of the Levitical priesthood.
Mm.
The Levitical priesthood. I mean,
yeah.
So, and Ulf Ekman has converted.
Well, basically, they admitted they were bypassing Jesus.
Going right around Jesus, yeah.
You're confessing that you are bypassing Christ, because the whole issue of Christ, where priesthood is concerned, is that he is the great high priest, having done away with all other priesthoods. So if you are an extension of the Levitical priesthood, which, when you look at Catholicism and you look at its processes of confession of sin through the priest and the way that sin is dealt with and the everything about it, it is in and of itself, it is a bypassing of the cross to maintain. They picked up the name of Jesus as they went around the cross.
Very, very useful, the name of Jesus, very useful.
They picked up that name. They picked up terms cross and crucifixion and resurrection. They picked up those terms, walked right around the cross, and continued with the Levitical priesthood and the rest of the trappings of the Old Covenant. When you sit in a Catholic service, you're going to experience more Judaism than you could possibly experience without going into a modern day synagogue.
Yeah.
Because the rituals are almost exactly the same, from the smoke and the incense and the garb, the whole nine yards. It's quite, it is quite Levitical in its presentation.
When you look at every part of a Catholic church, you are looking at Levitical symbolism.
Yes.
The only thing they don't do is they don't dress in blue and white and have a bell and a pomegranate on the back of right around the hem of their robes. That's the only difference.
Yeah, and I wouldn't guarantee that unless you turned around and looked. I mean, have you actually looked to see?
Now, the reason that's linked to Yonggi Cho's church in Korea is because Ulf Ekman was a second in charge of that church. He had, in the ensuing period since you and I knew him in Uppsala, Sweden, as a mega church pastor there, he had taken over the 2IC or the second in charge position at Yonggi Cho's church. So it's kind of coincidental that he would have converted at least out of Pentecostalism at the same time as David Yonggi Cho was jailed for 3 years for embezzling $12 million.
Mm.
Christian family, if last week Michael and I got our heads together and said, let's make up some really outrageous stories, we couldn't have made this up.
No. No, very true. And, even in the process of all of this, and that you just, it's hard to conceive. I remember my pastor being so Yonggi Cho'd that it was, we never had a sermon pass that he didn't mention Yonggi Cho and Prayer Mountain. And these were absolute heroes. I mean, these were the people that, of the Christian world, and of course these people spoke in tongues too at Yonggi Cho's church.
They did?
Yes. Yeah, that's what we were told anyway.
They had the full meal deal.
Yeah, they had everything. They weren't half Christians. That's what a lot of people in the Pentecostal movement used to call folks that didn't have the baptism in the Holy Ghost and speaking other tongues, as they were half Christians.
Half Christians.
Yeah, jeez. Then they have to get the other half, you know. But oddly enough, you know, I let me say this, Barris. I absolutely love this new pope. Regardless of his Catholicism, he seems to come out on the right side of just about every issue. So.
Now, Catholicism will tell you that the beauty of the church is it's one. But it ain't, because if you look at the Jesuits, as opposed to the Carmelites, as opposed to the Franciscans. All of these orders are based on some extremely different philosophies. But this is such a refreshing turn, isn't it, in the Catholic Church?
Well, it is. And I would love to know the politics of all of this behind the scenes, as to the vote before the smoke, you know, before I would love to know how that all went down. They know what the different orders of their own church are. And this guy had a reputation long before he ever ascended into being the Pope. He certainly was not towing the line to gain that position. The Pope before him, who was their theologian in chief, I don't think he would have had the slightest inclination of Francis becoming the next Pope, because Francis has spoken up against just about everything that I can think of that Benedict vehemently stood for. And now here we have this complete reversal, drastic difference. And yet their doctrine tells them that the Pope is speaking the word of God. This Pope being brought in, and his stance on social issues in the Catholic community, it is a seismic shift.
Well, maybe this is the reason Ulf Ekman jumped boats. Maybe, who knows?
This was a tectonic shift in the Catholic Church. And to see where other people are going to fall in this tectonic plate shift with the Catholic Church, it doesn't surprise me to see an Ulf Ekman or anything else take place. It really is quite amazing.
And you have to understand, family, that an Ulf Ekman is the Pentecostal equivalent of a Billy Graham in the Southern Baptist. This was no matchstick figure. This was a huge mover and shaker within the Pentecostal movement. Came unexpectedly out of Sweden, but he was initially influenced out of the States, out of the USA, by American Pentecostalism. And for a person of his stature to have made a change of stance of this gravity speaks very much to how tenuous the whole system is. We tend to think of it as being, it'll never change. We tend to think that Billy Graham is always the same Billy Graham that he was when he was saying 17 verses of Just As I Am and come down to the front and give your life to Jesus. But we forget the Billy Graham that spoke to Rob Schuller and said, I think a lot more people are going to be in heaven than we think. That gets buried by his son saying, God's going to throw him into hell. Just throw him into hell, he is. It's almost like Billy Graham's son is trying to, is more old guard than Billy Graham is. But if
he's far more so, yes.
But if these changes can take, like you said, tectonic plates, that's a great, that's a really good simile. Speaking about which, why don't we have a listen to the words of Billy Graham as he's speaking here to Robert Schuller, and we'll follow that up with a few choice words by his curly-headed son, Franklin Graham.
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?
I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven.
This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There is a wideness in God's mercy.
There is. There definitely is.
It not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
this is. But isn't
that
a cruel action?
a cruel action. What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God.
What about people who don't know the Bible? See, some evangelicals say that you can't get to heaven unless you are born again through Jesus Christ. But there, throughout history, have been people who have never even heard of Jesus Christ.
And that has been an argument, Bill, from day one. Nobody will have an excuse when they stand before God.
Let me give you a really stark example. You know, there are millions killed in the Holocaust, Jewish people, sure, who don't accept Jesus Christ as God. But they were good people, good, innocent people, children, massacred. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine that they're not in heaven. Right. Innocent people were killed without being revealed, yes, or didn't know about Jesus or didn't believe in him because of their parents, mm-hmm, or something else.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill.
Can't imagine that they're damned. I can't imagine.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. Bill, I'm not the judge. God is the judge.
Right.
But when we stand before him on that, forget the children of the Holocaust. Forget the children of the Holocaust. They are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious.
But isn't
this
that
is
a cruel action?
What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God. I'm not the judge.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, I have a email this week, and the email reads like this: Jumbo, Mike. Oh gosh, don't have to tell you anymore, do I? Greetings, Mike, and all the GRs in the world. The question for the week to Mike is, and he quotes a scripture here, he says, "He makes the rain to fall both to the just and the unjust." Many preachers use this verse referring to the now, I think as in here and now. Do we have just and unjust people in the world today? Or what is the context of this verse in the Bible? What's it mean? Talking of unconditional love of God, was God's love conditional during the time of the law? Now, there's an interesting one, because there is a question coming up from Barry Gustafson, which is very similar. Was God's love conditional during the time of the law? Because it was like, you do wrong, no mercy. You do right, you're safe. Please, Mike, elaborate on this.
This is in chapter 5 of Matthew. I remember when I was studying on this, this was one of the places that I went back to and read all of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and continuing on through out of this all the way through the conclusion in verse 48. And of course, the thing that Jesus is presenting to them here is the it's perfection, and that the whole issue is that God requires perfection. And of course, at the time when this was written, there was just and unjust for different reasons, even that the just that would have been listed in the book of Hebrews, but not justified in the cause of perfection. But there were just and there were unjust as a description in that time. Now, to answer the question, there is no such thing as an unjust person in the eyes of God. There are people, though, based on the same things, that are just and unjust people in the handlings of life and the way they do things and the way that they treat people. This is either just or it's unjust. And that can vary as to what people think that that might be.
So it would be true that God's blessings, a la rain and sunshine,
yes,
fall equally on those who do nice things and those who do nasty things.
Exactly. And that's still true today, even though we know that the issue of being just in God's eyes as resolved in the book of Hebrews, that everyone was brought into this perfection. Because at the end of this chapter, how perfect do you want to be? You have to be as perfect as God. How perfect is God? He brings rain on those that have done it right and those that have done it wrong. God is...
Hang on. Are you saying, Jesus talking, I want you to be as perfect as your Father in heaven, and how
yes.
perfect is he? Why, he
yeah.
blesses everyone equally. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that's what he's saying.
Oh,
here.
Oh man, what a different take.
And he is saying the sun rises on those that do right and those that do wrong. So you got to be that perfect. That's how perfect.
Do you mean I've got to love people who are mean and nasty? And
well, that's kind of what it says right here in the very same verses.
So if I'm going to be as perfect as God, I'm going to treat everyone equally?
That's exactly right.
I won't try and make some people live in hell?
That would be exactly right.
Yeah, I hate you. I want there to be a hell, you know, for Democrats or Republicans or someone, you know.
Or at least for me, right?
At least for you.
At least your tormentor. But yes, this is the context of this. So the just and the unjust have nothing to do with relationship with God. It's just people do right, people do wrong. People treat each other badly. People treat each other well.
Wow.
Because the issue of justification is brought out in Hebrews in this issue, same teaching of perfection, because that's what what he says. And he says, and this bears out very clearly in verse 46. He says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So this perfection that he is speaking of is in the ability to treat everyone equally. And that is a God quality that he did do, that he treated all equally. And the amazing thing is that he first treated us all equally, and that we were all sinners. So we were all equal. And then after treating us all equally as sinners, he now treats us all equally as righteous. So, this picture is kind of like a little drape hanging down over the stage, and you know, the just and the unjust, and you pull this little curtain back and you get this full stage play behind this thing, you know, that gives us a tremendous insight into what this chapter is all about. If you're going to be perfect, this is the same one where Jesus said, you know, you can't you know, your law says this, but I'm telling you that it's this severe instead. You think that you can, if there's somebody that has committed murder, that you're better than they are. Well, you're not better than they are, because the fact of it is. So you see this whole line of this equalizing of people in the eyes of God in what is termed as perfection.
Can you imagine the conversation between two people that we both know really well? They were called malefactors, or the two people crucified on either side of Jesus. Can you imagine when so they die and they slip off the planet and they wake up somewhere and they look at each other and say, "You're here?" So one malefactor says to the other, "But I thought that Jesus said you'd be with him in paradise. How come you're here with me?" And the other one says, "Well, look around. This is paradise. Haven't you figured it out yet?"
Exactly. Well, and isn't that the thing? This wonderful gospel that gives us this insight, this peep behind the curtain, if you will, into this utter perfection, gives us a complete reflection of Christ himself in the body of the human race, and that the whole perfection of God is that we are all equal. That is his perfection. God's perfection is found in us, in that we are all equal in God's eyes.
Gospel Revolution.
Here is your friend and mine, and the person without whom this ministry would not even probably exist. Certainly the clock wouldn't move quite as smoothly as it does. Hazel Williams.
You know, being a Southern Baptist, you had certain things pounded in your head, and this new movement, that wasn't the way it was. And the way they were teaching, you know, made you get your Bible and look and say, "Well, yeah, that's right. Why wasn't I taught that? Why was I taught this other thing?" And then it was gradual because, like I said, I had this ingrained teaching that, you know, that's the first thing your mind goes to is that Southern Baptist teaching of, well, what he's teaching can't be right until you get to reading the scriptures and realizing that most of the things that you were taught as a child was taking out of context and never finished the whole verse. They just took certain phrases and built on that instead of taking the whole three or four verses there together to get it all the right things out of it.
Michael, this week we heard from Barry Gustafson. He and I had a great phone call, and he followed it up with a few questions that he wants you to address. So here is a great friend of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Barry Gustafson.
I just want to thank Mike and Jeff and Barris for the change that they've brought to my life through the message that I hear each week on the podcast here near Chicago. I left the institutional church about 4 years ago, just knowing that for many reasons it wasn't satisfying me, not really knowing where I was going. But through the podcast and through a good friend of mine, week after week meeting just one-on-one, I began to see that God's plan was bigger than what I was being taught. And I think what the gospel, the full understanding of the gospel and the new covenant has done for me the most is it's allowed me to relax. In the past, I was always terribly introspective, always looking at my navel, wondering how I was doing, if I was good with God, if I wasn't, and pretty much sizing up other people by how they were doing with God either. So it just feels so good to know that God has redeemed everybody, even if they don't know it yet. I don't have to be their judge. I can simply love them. So thank you so much for being such a wonderful voice in my life each week as I listen to the podcast. Thanks so much. And this question is for Mike. A couple of questions for Mike that we kind of talked about today, Barris. First one is, I know that the priest and the sacrifice in the Old Testament were the major things that God looked at, but there were also conditional things. You know, if you will do this, then I, God, will do that. What part did man's performance play in the Old Covenant, you know, outside of just the high priest and the sacrifice? And then the other two questions were, would love to hear Mike's perspective on what Paul's mentor, the ways that Paul's mentor might have influenced him in his teachings, at least early on. I'm not sure if it's there, but I think his name was Himalael or Gamaliel, but I've been told that he had quite an influence on Paul and it came through in his writings. So if Mike knows anything about that, that would be wonderful. And then finally, I would like to gather Mike's perspective on Paul reprimanding people for sexual misconduct. And, you know, if there is no sin, which I indeed believe, it seems a little strange that Paul was applying a sexual code of conduct to people. So, yeah, that's the big three. And thanks again for your time, for listening to this. You guys have a great day. Take care.
Barry, thank you so much, first off, for calling in, and it sounds like you and Barris had a good time. I'm not sure why you didn't resolve all these questions while you were on the phone with Barris. Jeez. we've got a lot of good question answerers in the Gospel Revolution, but I'm honored that you would bring the questions to us, and thank you so much for the appreciation that you have expressed toward us. We are grateful for that, and it does mean a lot to hear back from you guys as to what's happening. You know, hello, is anybody out there? It does help. It really does help. And so the response, my response to the question is, what role did man play in the old covenant? When you come right down to it, you'd have to say none. He played no role whatsoever. He was kind of like a pawn instead of a person that played a role. The only thing that man could do is prove that the covenant didn't work. And man was very talented at unbelief. Man was very talented at disobedience. Man was very talented at all of the things that God said would have to be his role to play. They were all very talented in not coming up with their end of the deal. So they just didn't. It's almost like, and even though it said, I'll do this if you do that, you got to understand they never did their part.
Well, hang on. I'll do this if you do that. That would be kind of an agreement, wouldn't it?
That would be an agreement, a covenant.
A covenant, yeah. And so Paul says in Romans 1, you're a bunch of covenant breakers.
Yes.
You're just a bunch of mother haters, of father confusers, of covenant breakers. You're just a bad bunch.
That was the title that Paul gave them, and ultimately giving himself, of course, being the Jew that he was, that was man's role, was covenant breaking. And in that covenant breaking was the manifestation of the perfection of God's law. You see, if man had been able to keep the law, it would have proved God's law was not perfect.
Hang on, say that again.
If man would have been able to keep God's law, it would have proven that God's law was not perfect.
Yeah.
Because man is not perfect. And if man could do it, there is no perfection by the law.
But who says that the law is perfect?
Well, David seems to think that the law was perfect and just in the book of Psalms. He says the law is perfect, and several other places actually that give us some insight into God's law. It's perfect, it's just. And the reason that it is shown to be perfect, I think, is in the very fact that no one ever obeyed it. The precision of law is amazing. You talk about a sharpened instrument.
But if I was a father and I said to my child, I said, hey, listen, son, if you can jump over this hurdle, you'll meet my approval. And mm-hmm. I made the hurdle 20 foot high. I mean, where's the perfection in that? That's just me being downright mean.
Not if you wanted your son to understand that your acceptance of him had nothing to do with how high he could jump. And if his mindset was in that it was how high he jumped that he was going to find his perfection, the only loving thing you could do is set it so high he couldn't jump.
Loving? And loving? How's loving, that loving?
Very loving.
Hot dog, I'm glad you weren't my daddy. That's all I know to say.
Well, when you come to the end of yourself, Barris, the greatest thing you can find there is someone there to receive you. Receive you without performance, without qualifying, without trying to measure up to anything.
As long as we can believe that.
Thank God that's one of the hurdles we don't have to jump anymore.
So getting back to what part did man's performance play in the Old Testament, am I hearing you say, pretty much none?
Utter failure.
Utter
failure was man's role. And that's what it was designated to be. It was designated to be utter failure because it's only at the end of that failure on our part that we do fall into the arms of a loving God.
So I'm quite right in calling Hebrews 11 the hall of failures.
Yes, absolutely. It is a hall of failures. As to what the goal really was, the writer of Hebrews is giving them credit to finding something and being an example in a small way. But as far as what the goal was, perfection, and perfection was not gained. In fact, Paul says that there was this crazy, crazy thing that they could not be made perfect without us. I remember reading that, Paris, and it was just like, what in the world? How is it that their perfection that they failed to get, I mean, all of these people goodness, I'm reading about Abraham. I'm reading about all of these people who their names and their stories are in the scriptures.
These heroes of failure.
These heroes of failure or and of faith, depending on which route you want to go with.
I just like to think that I'm right sometimes. That's all.
I think you're right. But the when we look at this and we see that they were not made perfect without us. My gosh!
Now that word "perfect" means
the word. Perfect means perfect. It really does mean perfection, which is the same word as in Matthew, where Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I remember having someone to challenge me. They got up at the end of the meeting and said, "You know, now, Mr. Williams, you misled everyone because this term perfect doesn't mean perfection. It just means mature. God just expects you to be mature." And I said, "Okay, let's go with that. So how mature does God expect you to be? Even as mature as your Father is, which is in heaven. So if you're as mature as God is, what is that? That's perfect."
Okay, because you're making me rethink one of my basic understandings, and that is I've looked at that word. Let me find it here. God having perfect. Here we are, verse 40. And I've always taken that because the Greek word means complete. Not without blemish, you know, pure and perfect and like a bar of soap sort of stuff. But it means a finished job. You know, when I'm ready to, well, I've made a cabinet or a chair and I've got a whole lot of work to put into it. And then at the end, when it's ready to pass off to the customer, it's complete. It's ready. Now, not
the same context as the word mature, actually. Okay. If something has matured, it is complete.
Yeah.
Yeah. So okay. It really is the same context.
Okay, you win.
No, you win.
Well, see, here's the way I've always looked at it. You would never eat a green banana unless you were Samoan. And yet the thing is perfect. Just ain't complete.
Yes.
So I've always drawn that kind of a distinction.
And when you're talking about especially in this context, the term mature and perfect, and the context of it is more of the coming from being the children of God into being the sons of God. We are now mature sons of God. We've been brought into the maturity of the sons of God, into the perfection of the sons of God. So it's the very same concept. A child is as much the son as a full-grown adult. It is just, he's the green banana, if you will. But the issue is that he is not what he will become, but he is still the very same person once he gets there.
I hate you. That's the same word as be as perfect as your Father is perfect. The same one as back in Matthew 5:48.
Yeah, and?
And I hate you. Just live with it, all right? Live with it. Get used to it, mate. Well, that is, I was listening to a song.
Sing it, song of the South. Sweet potato pie and I shut my mouth. Go!
I guess hush my mouth might be the way I should be going right now. Now, the rest of that question. So what you're saying is, and the question was, what part did man's performance play in the Old Testament? And you're saying it was an Oscar performance. He failed perfectly.
Okay. Exactly. Right. Yes.
Now, the second question that we got from Barry, you're a champion, mate, and thank you for these questions. How did I call him Gamaliel, but that's an Anglicizing of his name. How did Gamaliel influence Paul? Now, I'm going to tell you what I think Barry means, because we did have a discussion about this. Paul appeared to be a very patristic or a very male-oriented Jew, which one would expect from Judaism.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. You know, women should be barefoot, pregnant, in the kitchen, and shut up.
Southern version.
No, Jewish version, I was thinking. But do we have Southern Jews? Oh, maybe that's Southern Jewish.
Southern, okay. Southern version of Judaism, yes.
Oh, so that was from Judah, not Israel. That was from the Southern Kingdom. This is good, mate. I'm learning so much today. So I'm kind of suspecting that what Barry is asking is, Paul, how much influence did Gamaliel or Gamaliel's philosophy or Gamaliel's Jewishness or Gamaliel's ethnicity, how much did it influence Paul?
I don't have a clue.
Question three.
Obviously, it did have an effect because Paul mentions the fact. And
well, he mentions it quite proudly at one point that he was educated by Gamaliel.
Yes, this is true. I have never gone into it. I'm sure, Barris, I think you've probably looked at this much more than I have. My understanding is that this was probably where Paul got a great deal of his dialectic view of understanding things and viewing things, was through this education. And but I don't know. I've not looked at it. What sayest thou?
We've got nothing to say, mate. Got nothing. Gamaliel, we just don't know that much about him, but it's fair to say that Paul, born in Tarsus, hence a Roman citizen, of Jewish ethnicity, is sent to Gamaliel to be educated, probably at around about age 10 through to 15 or maybe even 18, which was in the way that rabbis taught their followers, in as much as a rabbi would find a student and then pour himself into that student. Gamaliel probably was the equivalent of the day for a young Jewish man, as, say, going to Yale or Harvard would be today. Then there is Gamaliel. He was the son of a leading rabbinical scholar who was the son of another famously leading rabbinical scholar. Gamaliel was held in huge esteem by all Jewish traditions at that time and since. And some of them even said since the passing of Gamaliel, the whole thing's just gone to the dogs. In Acts, we have him saying, look, leave this new Christian sect alone. If it's of God, you don't want to come against it. And if it's not, it's going to die out anyway. He had that Solomon-like wisdom attributed to him.
Huh? Mm-hmm.
And then there's Paul. After Jesus, I don't know of anyone in history, probably, to whom it was more applicable, that phrase, and in the fullness of time, someone came. Paul was all things to all people. He was one who famously coined the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans. He was the one who was able to hold simultaneous conversations with multiple schools of philosophy, making sense to all of them, like you, I don't know.
Yes, and at the right time, you know, the one thing that was desperately needed, especially after you read the writings of Jesus' own disciples, we really needed some brain power behind this. I mean, we needed some education. We needed people who could see this in comparison to anything and everything. And Jesus' disciples had no discredit to them, but they only had the immediate world that they had. They could compare it to fishing. They could compare it to the things that Jesus obviously was limited to in being able to share it with them. But Paul, in his exposure to culture and education and languages, the lid pretty well came off of everything.
And philosophies.
And philosophies, yes.
In that sermon in Acts chapter 17, where he's preaching on Mars Hill, he's preaching to at least four different schools of philosophies, plus a couple of other mindsets. So he is preaching to atheists. He's preaching to pagans who worshipped the goddess Diana. He's preaching to two quite different and opposing schools of philosophy from Jewish thought, Sadducees and Pharisees. He's preaching to Epicureans, who were all about enjoying life, didn't believe in a god at all. For them, he introduces the unknown God. He then is also speaking to Stoics, the people who believed in God and wanted to live good and morally distinctive lives, were very natural in their appetites, as opposed to the Epicureans. Quotes one of their 400 years in the past poets, and at the end of it has everyone saying either this guy's an idiot or this guy's a genius. It's fascinating. And this learning he probably almost certainly got from Gamaliel.
Exactly. And, you know, it's encouraging in these days of the gospelrevolution.com that because we kind of have the same experience, I guess we can't complain too much that the experience that we're having is quite similar to that Paul had, in that it took a lot of talking. It took a lot of explaining. It took a lot of challenging the status quo to get through to a person's way of thinking. And goodness gracious, the people that we don't reach, they at least walk away saying, boy, you've given me something to think about.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
Here is question number 3 from Barry Gustafson. Why, if sin is done away with, did Paul apply a sexual code of conduct to his hearers?
Good question. Why not?
Okay, well,
see, for us to think that because there's no such thing as sin between us and God, that there is no person who has an opinion about a code of conduct, that's just a complete misnomer. They are two separate subjects. Everyone has a code of conduct. I don't care who they are.
Hang on, you're saying that Paul interspersed between his writings his opinions?
Yes.
Then how do you know the difference?
He lets you know which one was which.
Okay, so it's the Corinthians, and this guy's having a bit of fun with his stepmother. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, you idiot.
Yes. I would say the same thing.
But he doesn't say, and this is God speaking, or this is Paul speaking. He just says, you fools.
Yes.
So what do we do with that?
Nothing. That was just...
Oh, you are being just plain obtuse today. You're kind of enjoying this, aren't you?
That's exactly what I would say. I mean, what would you say to some guy who is having sex with his stepmother? You idiot, you know, regardless of what opinions we have about morals. And let me tell you something. I've got them. Everybody that I know has opinions about morals, and for many different reasons. You know, how's this going to affect your relationship with your family, with the people who listen to you. My personal opinion is that we should not allow morals to determine whether or not the person speaking has value or worth whatsoever in what they're saying. We've learned through the history of man that a lot of people with morals that would not fit in the context of society have a lot of really incredible things to contribute to the planet and to society. But the fact of it is that we do have reasons for invoking morals. The one thing, let me say this though, the one reason we should never invoke morals is for righteousness, is for persuasion that these things have to be done to be right with God. I can tell you many different reasons based on the situation that we might be in as to why your morals might need a check as to when and where you should be seen or doing things, or that you might need to, just for your own sake, change what you're doing. like I say, there's many different rationales for morals, but the one rationale for morals cannot ever be, in view of the gospel, can never be to be right with God.
What do I do with this verse, Mike? I get asked about this verse, and I wouldn't mind betting, and I don't know, actually, that Barry meant this verse, but I'm just going to read you this verse out of 1 Timothy, and this sounds like a pretty, I'm going to read out of the King James. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for which I understand to be virtually slave traders, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Now in there was those who defile themselves with mankind, or according to the Greek, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of escaping the fact that he's talking about homosexuals.
Well, that was in every list that Paul had, but the thing of it is that this list and the one in Galatians are all open-ended.
Now, I've noticed, Mike, that some modern translations try and water down this this word. It says, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's a whole lot more words in the Greek. And the Greek says, a male homosexual. He seems really clear about this. What a, and modern translations try to say effeminate.
Mm-hmm.
What do I do with it?
Well, you put it in the very same list that Paul said that it's the law is for the lawless, the law is for the unrighteous, the law is for the sinner, and that is the very point that Paul made throughout his ministry, is that the law has been done away with because there is no such thing as a sinner anymore. There is no such thing as an unjust man or an unrighteous man in the eyes of God.
But we wouldn't say that's okay then to lie.
No, or absolutely.
Or murder your mother.
No. And the reason Paul leaves these lists open-ended is because Paul understood that the true – I mean, if Paul hasn't nailed you in one of these in the list – which I think Paul pretty well knew he had everybody.
Now, but by open-ended, you mean – the way he finishes this off, if there be any other thing that I forgot about.
If there's any other thing, okay. Yes. Yep. If there's anything else. Well, he knew there was many other things, so that's a bit facetious on Paul's part. If anybody knew there was any other thing, Paul knew there was many other things, even as he did in Galatians when he said...
Where is that in Galatians, mate?
Galatians chapter...
Do you know what? I remember one of my biggest wake-up calls, while you're looking that up, I remember one of my biggest wake-up calls came as I was pulling into a market in Tivoli, East Ipswich, and I'd just come back from somewhere, some church meeting I'd been leading, and as I jumped in the car, I surreptitiously put on Mike Williams, heretic that he was. And I had your very first Galatians series, and it's changed a little to your second Galatians series, but I had it. And you were talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and you were talking about this open-ended list as well. And I'm going home, and I said, I think my brain is going to burst. I never heard this in the church.
Well, and this list is open-ended, even as Paul goes through this one, and he says, and isn't it interesting, though, he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So and then he says, what the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like.
I'm not going to tell you where, but during that list, you just screwed me.
Yeah, probably several times.
Yeah, you know that's true.
But not only you, but the entire planet falls in this, especially when you apply Jesus's definition of these things. You see, we can't leave Jesus out of anything. If you're going to teach the law, you still have to teach the law with the completion that the polishing effect, if you will, that Jesus did. You got to put the bow on it the way that Jesus did, and not just say, well, it's just people who murder. It's not people who just murder. It's the people who get angry.
So what you're saying here is he wasn't defining sins as much as he was defining the inclusiveness of all under sin. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
Okay.
And especially in the book of Galatians, I mean, for goodness sakes, I mean, what's this whole chapter, this whole book about? It's about grace that has replaced law. And so when we come down to people that this is what, if you're under the law, here's what it is. Now, see, the thing of it is that this is the manifestations of the works of the flesh trying to be righteous through the law.
What?
Adultery.
Hang on. Being a mother slayer?
Yes.
Adultery is a sign of a person trying to be right with God under the law?
Exactly. But see, it is a manifestation whether you've done it or not.
Why is that? Is that because if you broke one, you broke them all?
Exactly. That's what Paul is telling them. He says, you've got to understand that you are an adulterer. You don't just fit in one of these. You fit in all of them. And you fit in all of them because there's not a one of them that you could keep in and of itself, because these sins are imputed by the law.
Where is this in
Whether
Galatians
you've done
again?
Them or not.
Where is this in Galatians again?
This is Galatians chapter 5, and this is the list in itself. Hard to do. Just read the whole book, chapter 5.
Yeah, the whole book. Yeah. I'll start at Genesis. No. I want that verse that says variance. Where is it variance? You said variance at one stage.
Yes.
What verse?
Variance is in verse 20.
See, you could have told me. You just didn't want to. Variance. Oh, crikey. You know what that word? Okay, in the Greek, that word is eros. Not eros, but eris. And it just means having a quarrel. All it means is on the general store porch, there's this Democrat, and here's me, a Republican, and we're sitting in our rocking chairs, spitting tobacco juice, and saying, nah, your way's wrong. And he says, nah, your right way's wrong. It's a quarrel. Do you mean to tell me that something as simple as a quarrel, it doesn't say what it's about. It just says variance.
Well, and look at all of these words from variance on down. From variance, and then emulation, which is jealousies, right?
Yeah.
Wrath, so any anger. Strife, seditions, which just means division. If there's any division between you.
Yes.
And heresies. All of these things have to do with having a different opinion from somebody else.
I mean, something that simple.
If you've got any of that.
If you've got something as simple as a different opinion from someone.
You have broken the law.
Sheesh.
And such like.
Oh, like that wasn't enough. Oh, and such like. Like what kind of, oh, hello, Paul. You,
yes.
Are you trying to nail me, Paul?
And I think that this is this was Paul's crowning achievement, because, you know, like I say, you got to realize we're reading the book of Galatians. Don't tell me that Paul says that if you keep one single law thinking it makes you right with God, you've fallen from grace, and then to go over here and tell us that breaking God's law is falling from grace. I'm sorry, Paul wasn't that confused. Paul is saying if you are attempting to keep the law, you qualify for all of this in your attempt. In your attempt to keep God's law, you are an adulterer, having done it or even thought it. You don't even have to think about it.
Hang on. So you like this political animal, and I like that political animal,
mm-hmm.
and I even have a different opinion from you.
Yes.
think about having a different opinion from you.
Yes. You're an adulterer. You're a fornicator. For it all fits in the same category.
Wow. Let me say it backwards. Wow.
Yeah. And it's just like the term, I think you and I were talking about this last week. It may have been even on the phone. But one of the things that just really thrilled me was reading in where Paul said that the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus conclude that if one died for all, then are all dead. So I always had that verse taken out of context. Well, the love of Christ constraineth us. And, you know, you get the vision of somebody in a straitjacket, you know. The love of Christ keeps us from doing bad things. The love of Christ keeps us from doing this. The love of Christ will constrain us. The love of Christ keeps our mouth closed. The love of Christ keeps us from doing this. The love of Christ keeps us from doing that. But the term constraineth, I remember looking it up in every possible reference book that I had, and it came up with this picture of a funnel. The love of Christ funnels us.
Directs us.
Yes. It wow. funnels us all into one thing. You know, if you look at a funnel, the funnel can be spread out however big. But no matter where you go into the funnel, you're all coming out the same hole. Everybody winds up at the same place no matter where you are in the funnel. And that's what he's saying here, is that the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus conclude that if one died for all, then all are dead. So the love of Christ constrained all of us into one death.
Well, it means, yeah, fenced us in.
Yes, we had no choice. We were constrained into the death of Christ.
Some outside influence against mm-hmm. our will was
totally against our will. It certainly did not include our will. That is for sure. And boy, I tell you, we are the human race in general has tremendous amount to rejoice about. Those of us who know this have even more to rejoice about, just because of the knowledge of this glorious gospel is so powerful that it can't be escaped.
So, family, let me read to you from the first introduction of Galatians. This is what Mike's been saying, and I'm probably going to give you more shock value than you want right here, but hey, what the heck. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1, this is his intro, "I am astounded that you are so soon removed from him that called you into a grace of Christ unto another gospel." Okay, this is his first reference to another gospel, which is not another, he says, "but there are some that are giving you a hard time and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, I don't recommend that you say this to your friends who are giving you a different gospel, but they're perverts.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to get the gravity of that. You need to understand that Paul called people who preached a gospel different than the gospel of grace perverts.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8, "but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel," what do you honest to God think that Paul thought that some angel from heaven was going to come down and preach another gospel? No, he was talking about the people who were right there preaching another gospel. Mm-hmm. He talks about them later in this chapter and in chapter 2. Calls them pillars of the church, if you don't mind. Hello.
Mm-hmm.
"But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be
accursed."
God damned.
Yeah.
If anyone can curse somebody, it would be God. No one else can curse anyone.
Right.
I understand to you American precious friends that goddamned is a hell of a bad word. But let me tell you, that's exactly what Paul said. Paul used words that he said we translated as dung. It's all become dung to me. That's meaningless. You know what he's talking about. It's another four-letter word, and it ain't dung. And here he talks about perverts. And here he talks about let anyone who is a pervert, who wants to pervert this gospel, let them be goddamned. You've got to decide, are you going to believe this, or are you going to believe what you've been taught?
It's so very clear. And, you know, Paul's passion in this, he being the one who taught us that God does not damn anyone, of course, is using his words here very selectively, because I think that these guys really needed a wake-up call. And and here we are in the very first part of this. He's identifying a problem. He's identifying another gospel. He has told us what the other gospel is. And then he begins to tell us he tells us that this is a perversion of the gospel. This is perverse. And then he goes on to tell us names. He begins to name names as to who it is that is preaching this perverse gospel, and even says that he has withstood them to the face.
What would one of these names be?
Well, the one he withstood to the face was Peter, the very man that the Catholics say is the first pope of the Catholic Church.
Pervert. What is the second name?
James.
How does he mention James?
And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me.
James, huh?
Yes, pervert.
John.
Pervert.
Deacon, do you good.
Pervert.
Father, better than you.
Pervert.
Sister, I am righteous.
Pervert.
Jesus.
Holy.
You.
Holy.
Me.
Holy.
Nailed it. You know, it's not the people who agree with us, it's the people who question us that help us make progress. That's how we've done it since day one. What are your thoughts on what we've just been talking about? Why don't you call me on area code 234-564-0971 and let us know what you think about that. Else you can just email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That was freedom@gospelrevolution.com. What do you think about that?
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We love you one and all, and we especially thank all who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of this gospel, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone me on area code 234-564-0971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com. And we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. And so it is good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the Gospel Revolution Studios here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And from Mike Williams here in beginning to be sunny Houston, Texas for today. We love you guys. Thank you so very much. We're looking forward to seeing you next week. And oh my goodness, thank you so much. You made this show very fun for me, and I think for Beres also, by sending us in your questions. So keep our fun going. Send us more.
Yes, please. So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
better.
If you save yourself from marriage, you're a bore. If you don't save yourself from marriage, you're a horrible person. If you won't have a drink, then you're a prude. But they'll call you a drunk as soon as you down the first one. If you can't lose the weight, then you're just fat. But if you lose too much, then you're on crack.
Use only as directed. Absolutely no warranty expressed or implied. Contents under pressure. Use in a well-ventilated area. Do not use while operating a motor vehicle or heavy equipment. No user serviceable parts inside. One size fits all. Parental guidance suggested. Severe pain has sometimes been reported and in rare cases, death. Limited time offer. Call now to ensure your prayer blessing. This supersedes all previous notices. This information is subject to change without notice. At all participating churches near you.
Gospel Revolution.